This is study number 17 in our Western American camp meeting in the year 1999. So yesterday we looked at the factors that support daydreaming or sentimentalism. We looked also at the factors that support victory over it. And now we must go into more detail of how to really overcome this sin, in particular, going more particular into it. Of course, I mentioned yesterday that we would go on and study Adam's fall, and we have studied Adam's fall, but his recovery and his education of his children. I considered this a little bit in prayer and saw that it would be good if we first study the recovery more completely, which is contained in this promise of Genesis 3 verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the serpent. Now, this promise, of course, continued, or this plan of salvation continued, as we have seen, till the end of the chapter, included the thorns and thistles and the pain and so forth. We have, so to speak, studied a little bit the thorns and thistles and the pain, and while we do not fully leave it, we must now come to the verse 15. The point is, we really need to understand how to be delivered from sentimentalism. Of course, and that is always the problem, if we cannot see sentimentalism in our lives, then we do not want to be delivered from it. And while we do our very best to explain, to identify the enemy, we cannot always be successful. In the end, the Holy Spirit must do this work for us. I really want to come back to this point that an acknowledgement of the problem is the first step to recovery. Now, before we go into this, we want to read a statement in Joel. The second chapter of Joel describes the coming of the latter rain. You know this very well, and you understand that we are praying for it and waiting for it. That is our aim. The question is, of course, how much is it our aim? And in order to really receive the latter rain, there must be a work done before. And this is a work that can be accomplished, we will see this more clearly, only by the Holy Spirit again, but we have a part to play. We can, by faith, enter into this experience. And this requires, of course, giving up our resistance towards the Holy Spirit and submitting and falling on the rock. Let us now turn together to the second chapter of Joel. So we turn here to verse 12, where it says, "Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, with fasting and with weeping and with mourning. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart." Not with just some of your heart, but with all your heart. What does this mean? All your heart. Without any reservation, turn to me with all your heart. Now, to turn to God with all our heart requires that we understand the difference between turning to God for the sake of receiving something and turning to God because we love Him, truly love Him, not of sentimental love, but of true love. The turning to God described here and in the following verses is also called repentance. It's another word for repentance, really, because repentance is nothing but turning around, turning away from the ways of sin and turning to righteousness. With all our heart means without any reservation. Unfortunately, there is a turning around which is only sentimental. There is a repentance which is only sentimental. What does sentimental mean? Sentimentalism. It means the government of feelings that we could describe. But I would have another word for it too, which is less pleasing really and a little bit more rebuking, but it's sheer selfishness. That is sentimentalism, really. Another word for it, selfishness. Of course, it doesn't sound so nice. It sounds better when we call it sentimentalism, but that's what it is, selfishness. However, if we are asked, are you selfish? Then we say, no, I really am not selfish. And so forth. But sentimental, we may accept easier. Are you sentimental? Yes, I'm maybe sentimental. People even say in the world, I'm sentimental, and think it's a good thing. But the rulership of feelings means selfishness. It means to take consideration of this self too much. It means to protect it, to put wool around it, cotton wool, and to guard it against any attack. That is this. And that does not mean to turn to the heart, to the Lord with our whole heart. Now, the reason for turning to the Lord very often, as I said, is sentimental. That means it is a matter of feelings. Now, what kind of feelings will make us turn to the Lord? Fear, that is the most common feeling that leads people to come to the Lord, the underlying ground of repentance. If it is fear, then it is a sentimental repentance. You remember how Sister White was on the ship and the people were dancing and card playing and cursing and all this worldly things, smoking, drinking, and she felt sorry for the people. And then came that storm and everybody was terribly afraid. They would drown. Suddenly, dancing stopped, card playing stopped, smoking stopped, everything stopped. And they prayed to God and said, please save us from there, and we will never do it again. And then they got saved to the shore. And as soon as they set their feet on the shore, again they began cursing, swearing, and laughing about their fears. That, of course, is very disappointing. Now, we really need to understand why this is so. It is because their repentance was sentimental. In other words, when the old things come up again, it is because the repentance was, we did not turn to the Lord with our whole heart, but we kept back most of it. We kept the sin to ourselves. That is sentimental repentance. Now, true repentance comes as a realization of the goodness of God. But I want to warn you, what is the goodness of God? How do we realize it? And what, first of all, what is the goodness of God? Maybe I want to describe it a little bit like this. Many imagine a candy love, a sweet love, a candy love, when they think of the goodness of God. In other words, something that is sweet and not touching their feelings, if possible. Is this the love of God? Now, is this a loving God who says in Revelation 3 that whom he loves, he chastens and rebukes? Is this a loving God? But will this be recognized? Now, the point is this. When we can see the love of God, even in his chastenings and rebukings, then we have come to really understand the love of God. And that is the ground of true repentance. Do you not know that it is the goodness of God that leads you to repentance? Paul says. Now, what did you imagine when you read this text? Do you not know that it is the goodness of God which leads you to repentance? Ah, it must be that he shows me how much he cares for me and loves me and does not treat me too harshly and too hardly and really forgives all my sins and is not allowing any consequence of my sins but takes them all away and puts me on a throne and safe and without any problems. Is this seeing God's goodness? But that is how many people see God's goodness. But this is not the understanding of God's character that leads to true repentance. Again, let us see very clearly that this is a daydream. Unfortunately, a religious daydream. And here we come to the message of God's character, which to many has been a daydream. I know this from my work. When I began presenting the message to others, I love to begin with God's character because that was a message that really opened doors. You know, no other message like this. If you preach Romans 7, they all said, oh, go away. But if you preach God's character, that sounds better. I like it. This I want to hear. Oh, how good. Nice message and so forth. I discovered that people who were approached in this way often did not stay very long with us. Then came other messages, like Romans 7 and 8, and they didn't like it anymore so much. And then maybe gospel order, and they liked it even less, even though they like God's character. Why is this so? They had the wrong concept of God's goodness. And unfortunately, I did not see through this for a while, until I saw the results. And then I came to the conclusion that what Jesus said to Nicodemus is so true. You cannot see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. You cannot see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. That means we cannot see, we cannot understand God's goodness unless we are born again. That does not mean that we see nothing of God's character and God's goodness. It does not mean also that the way that we understood the message back there was not understood at all, but it was so mixed, so combined with certain imaginations, with feelings, and with human preferences that we missed some of it somehow. And this is what experience has shown to me. Well, for example, we came to England one year, and there was quite a big group of people interested in the message. They had studied God's character, they had read Behold Your God, and they had read literature from other authors as well who wrote about God's character. And there's a preacher here somewhere in America who also touches on that theme. Yes. They loved these writings. They really loved it. And I came there, and they expected me to teach them more about God's character. And they were quite surprised when they heard me saying, you cannot understand God's character unless you are born again. They were a bit offended at the beginning about that preaching. And then we labored and labored. And I must say that all finally accepted the rebirth message, except one, unfortunately, who then left us after the first or second camp meeting. We had some meetings before the camp meetings, and then we had a camp meeting. And his idea of God's character was that God is too good to let the sinner perish. He will save everyone. Have you heard about this teaching? He will save everyone. That was his idea, and I think that's the idea of that preacher in America. So he said, I tried to show it, that this is not God's goodness, that this is a daydream, a human invention. But regardless what you showed from the Word of God, he would always turn it around and interpret it differently, to the point where he called God Satan. Yes, to that point. Because in some scriptures, it is talked of a stern God. And wherever it talks of a stern God, he says, that is not God, that is Satan. That was his conclusion. And when he began with this, I knew I couldn't help him anymore. That was the end. He really rejected the Word of God. And once you call light darkness and darkness light, what can you do? When you call God Satan, what can you do for such a person? That daydreams are very dangerous, really very dangerous. And ask yourself, in what way these daydreams are still in your own heart? We need to ask this question ourselves. It is a good message, God's character. It has given much comfort, but has it led you to lean a little bit on sin instead of shunning sin as a pest? Has it led you to think, well, God is too good to allow me to go lost, so I can let myself drift a little bit? Ask yourself this question honestly. Now, it is God's goodness that leads us to repentance, but this goodness is expressed very clearly also in stern rebuke, not only, but also. God needs to give this in order to wake us up. Whom I love, I chasten and rebuke. So when feeling is the source of repentance, it's not only the feeling of fear, it is also the feeling of ease. It is the love of ease. It's the love of self, really, which seems to lead us to repentance. In other words, we study the candy love, that sweet love which has no real value in it, except sentimentalism, which is not a principle but a feeling. We study this and we think, oh, wonderful. And I'm still reminded of that people in evangelical people, which we met in Puerto Rico and in the Dominican Republic, who were having their whole meeting consistent in that candy love. That was their whole religion, and it gave them no foundation whatsoever. Now, that is extreme, but let us see where these traces are still in our minds, and let us get rid of them. So, I hope we begin to see the goodness of God also in his rebukes and his chastenings. That is what we need to see. I really must say that it encourages me very much when people truly accept a rebuke that is not given in passion, but on the basis of the Word of God and in true concern and love to the person, because we do want nobody to see lost. And sometimes people have said, I'm very grateful that you have been firm to the end and have not given way to my tears and to my desires to go a different way. I'm so glad you remained firm to the end, because that helped me. And I wish that everybody could say this in the end. Unfortunately, many have such a protection against themselves that they do not come to this point, but the Holy Spirit is laboring. Now, I want to make very clear that when we ourselves can say thank you to God for his rebukes, that is when we begin to see his love. At the international camp meeting, I was strongly urged to give a rebuke. And when I did this, one brother came to me and said, thank you for this rebuke. That was a victory. That was seeing the goodness of God. When he said thank you, he meant, I thank you for the love expressed in it. That is a true victory. But how many are there who can see this? The Holy Spirit, of course, can open our mind. He can really lead us to this vision. And if we see it, then we have the ground of true repentance. So it is the conviction of God's goodness and a true sorrow for sin. Once we have this conviction of God's true goodness, we see more clearly than ever how ungrateful we were against him. Now, you may say, I've never been ungrateful to God. I've always seen his love. I've never seen that he is not good to me. Never in my life. I've always thought that he is a good God. But have we seen his love expressed in the circumstances in which he allowed us to come? Have we seen his love maybe in sickness in which we have fallen? Have we seen his love in the ministries we received through the children even? The ministries we received through our parents? They may not have made everything perfect, but we received ministry from them, and that was from God. Have we seen the ministry of our church family? The ministry of God's servants, whom he used not only to bring us the message, but also to pray for us and so forth. Have we seen all this? We will see this. And what we will see in contrast to this is our terrible ungratefulness, our terrible resistance of all these gifts. Now, when we see this contrast, God's goodness and our sin, then we feel sorrow for our sin. Then we will begin to see that we have crucified the Savior. And that is true repentance, and that is what we need. That is turning to the Lord with our whole heart. Let us read this again. Verse 12. Therefore also now, says the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting and weeping and with mourning. About what shall we weep and about what shall we mourn? About whom do they mourn in Revelation 1? They mourn about him whom they have pierced. Now, they do this a little bit late when they do this. But here, repentance is described. True mourning is true repentance. But this is not mourning about my fate. It is not mourning about the result of the sin. If this mourning is there, then this is of no value with God. I mean, we may have reasons to mourn about consequences of sin, that is possible. I mean, sin generally that is in the world. We can mourn about our thorns and thistles that grow in our garden. We can mourn about the fact that people don't love our religion but hate it. We can mourn about the fact that maybe we don't have such a nice home, or that it's cold this winter, or too dry this summer, or we can mourn about so many things. But is this the mourning meant here? That's daydreaming. We can mourn also about lost friends. We can mourn about others who are really going the way of sin. That is also mourning. But this is not the mourning. I mean, that is a justified mourning. But that is not the mourning meant here. What mourning is meant here? It's not even that of the eternal loss of others. What kind of mourning is this here? It is a mourning about me having pierced my Savior. Let us really understand this. That is the only mourning described here. Therefore also now, says the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart. Now, what does fasting mean in this connection? With fasting. What does fasting here mean? Fasting means to concentrate, to really put everything away, everything unnecessary, and concentrate on one thing, and that is on the turning around of my heart, turning away from trying to change circumstances, and turning to only one work, and that is turning around of my heart. Turning away from mourning about the circumstances in which I stand, and mourning about my own sinful heart and nothing else. With weeping and mourning. What is weeping? We can weep about many things, and I would not say that it is sinful to weep about the death of a person. Sister White did this. She had a struggle in this, but she overcame that. And it is understandable if we mourn when we are pressed hard and so forth. But is this the weeping described here? It is a weeping about our own sins that we see now in contrast to the goodness of God. We see how we have disappointed Him, how we have neglected Him, how we have despised His blessings in our families, in our ministries that we have received through the church, and in so many things, and even in the adverse circumstances, we have despised Him. And this, in this way, we have made our own lives miserable and the lives of others as well. We have spread a wrong influence. We have destroyed the cause of God to some degree, and we have delayed Christ's coming. We must see our own responsibility in this regard. And if you see it in contrast with God's goodness, that is the beginning of a true repentance. I want to turn to Adam for a moment because a very beautiful description of true repentance we find in the book Patriarchs and Prophets. Let us turn to the chapter, the plan of redemption, I think it is. Chapter number 4. Yes, chapter number 4 on page 68. We read this here. The sacrificial offerings were ordained by God to be to men a perpetual reminder and a penitential acknowledgement of his sin and a confession of his faith in the promised Redeemer. They were intended to impress upon the fallen race the solemn truth that it was sin that caused death. To Adam, the offering of the first sacrifice was most painful, a most painful ceremony. So it was not just a ceremony, it was a real painful ceremony. His hand must be raised to take life, which only God could give. It was the first time he had ever witnessed death, and he knew that had he been obedient to God, there would have been no death of man or beast. As he slew the innocent victim, he trembled at the thought that his sin must shed the blood of the spotless Lamb of God. And what did he tremble? That he would die? Did he tremble that he now must live in a world outside of paradise, where leaves would fall, where everything would go down? Did he tremble about these things? No. He trembled at the thought that his sin must shed the blood of the spotless Lamb of God. That is true repentance. The scene gave him a deeper and more vivid sense of the greatness of his transgression, which nothing but the death of God's dear Son could expiate. And he marveled at the infinite goodness that would give such a ransom to save the guilty. A star of hope illuminated the dark and terrible future and relieved it of its utter desolation. That is the time when we find courage and faith again, when we see that. Now, God did not approach him in this candy kind of way, with this terrible sweetness around him. He approached him, telling him, well, Adam, now, from now on, you have to leave paradise. You have to have thorns and thistles. Your wife will bear with pain. And then he revealed him the future. He revealed him how the sin of mankind would increase more and more. Crime would come more and more over men. It must have been terrible, depressing. And you can imagine how depressing it must have been for Adam to see all the deaths that his sin has caused. And now God told him, and now go and sacrifice this as a symbol that your sin will shed the bloodless, the sinless Lamb of God. And when he did this, he trembled, but at the same time he saw the goodness in all this. He saw his sin, and in contrast, the goodness of God. Now, only the Spirit of God could work this work in him. You can be sure of this. It was not something of his own work, but he allowed the Holy Spirit to work for him. And that is why true repentance was found in Adam. It says in the next paragraph, just for interest's sake, but the plan of redemption had yet a broader and deeper purpose than the salvation of man. And this shows us that our aim is going beyond our own salvation and beyond the soon coming of Christ. It goes to a service in eternity. The plan of salvation has a broader and deeper purpose than the salvation of man. This is something that, a truth that is really present truth that God has given us, especially through the studies of the seven angels. Now we want to come back and look again at Joel chapter 2. In verse 13 we read, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. He is merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Now, when it says here that God repents, it's a different repentance than man's repentance. With man's repentance, it is a change of their attitude, of their heart. With God, repentance means a change of circumstances, or a change of our heart, rather. So when it says God repenteth, it really means God now can receive us again because we have repented. That is the true meaning of this. He is slow to anger. Now this will be seen only as the Holy Spirit convicts us of the goodness of God in contrast to our sinfulness. Then we will see that God is truly slow to anger, that he had a lot of mercy with us, that he bore us patiently for a long time, and so forth. All this will lead us to see the same thing as Adam saw when he sacrificed the first lamb. Sometimes thoughts flash into my mind and I want to recall them then again. So let's turn now to verse 14. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God? Now the blessing that he leaves behind is a meat offering and a drink offering. What were these meat offerings and drink offerings? They are also called meal offerings. Do you know what kind of offerings they were? Have you studied the sacrifices? I think you have. There were three sacrifices. There was first the burnt offering. And what does the burnt offering signify? Consecration. The sin offerings are described in later chapters. So there were burnt offerings, which is consecration. It is giving my whole self on the altar. And what came after the burnt offering? The meal or the peace offering? Or it's called also the thank offering. Thank offering. So what does God give when we truly repent? Thankfulness. What has thankfulness to do with repentance? Well, true repentance always leads to thankfulness for what God has done personally to us and of course also through his agents. Then we read in verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. Now, when do we blow the trumpet in Zion? What does this mean? Give the trumpet a certain sound. Don't whistle just a little bit or shout quietly, but blow the trumpet. Make it clear without misunderstanding. I read an interesting statement this morning that should show us what blowing the trumpet does not mean. Let me see if I find it again. It is found in the book Education, page 290. It should be made plain. It should be made plain that the government of God knows no compromise with evil. Neither in the home nor in the school should disobedience be tolerated. No parent or teacher who has at heart the well-being of those under his care will compromise with the stubborn self-will that defies authority or resorts to subterfuge or evasion in order to escape obedience. It is not love, but sentimentalism that palters with wrongdoing, seeks by coaxing or bribes to secure compliance, and finally accept some substitute in place of the thing required. Is this blowing the trumpet? Certainly not. That's the opposite of it. So what does blowing the trumpet then mean? It means give it a certain sound. Say about sin what the Word of God says about it. And don't speak around it. Don't try by sugarcoat it. That's a good word, sugarcoat it. Don't make it sugarcoated, but make it plain and clear that everybody can see and can understand. That is your responsibility, God says. Blow the trumpet. Now, for what purpose? Sanctify a fast. It is not very pleasant to call for a fast. It is not very popular, I want to say, to call for a fast, is it? If we call for two meals only at camp time, then this is not always very popular. Not that I'm aware that there has been major uproars during this camp meeting. We tend to really learn in this regard, but it is not very popular. Why? Oh, this and this and this and this. Immediately, there's a reaction coming. But you know, it's only, it's at least for camp meeting time. And camp meeting time is the time when we sit and study. It's not when we work hard. So nobody would die if he eats only two times. I've seen nobody starve yet at camp meeting time. But we must blow a trumpet and say, that is fasting time. Camp meeting time is fasting time. Another problem is that with young people especially, there is an interest going on between boys and girls. That is so because it is in the mind of many, or it springs up in the mind of some when that situation comes. And then when we say, no, camp meeting time is not the time of having interest in boys and girls. It's a time when we concentrate on the message and press forward. That is not very popular always, but it needs to be done. Blow the trumpet, make it clear. That is a special time. It's a special schooling which requires a fast. And really, I must say that we're coming more and more and approach this time when we have to have a total fast in our life. We must cut off things which are even not sinful in themselves. Call a solemn assembly. Call a solemn assembly. But again, I want to stress that this calling of a solemn assembly is something that should not be taken lightly. It should not be fought against. Some will always do this, but the people of God must understand that this is the call today. Call a solemn assembly. Do you know that this scripture is fulfilling here? Call a solemn assembly by this message. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. There's no time for honeymoon anymore. It's not the time for it. We are living in the last days. The bridegroom must go out of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, "Spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Then the Lord will be jealous for his land and pity his people. Ye the Lord will answer and say unto the people, Behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and you shall be satisfied therewith." What is corn and wine and oil? That is the word of God. That is the truth that God will send in great power of the Holy Spirit when this work is done. That is the gathering of the people and the gathering of the elders, the children, and so forth, and the ministers of the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Yes, also, but also the life of Christ, which is in his word. Good, let us now take a short break. 10 minutes, okay?